In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. So you were probably expecting me to be preaching on Exodus this morning, but for those of you who haven't been with us, that's what we're doing is working through Exodus. Last Sunday, I preached on the first nine of God's great signs he performed on the Egyptians. I was going to preach on the tenth sign today, and then the more I looked at it and looked at it and looked at it, I realized that I can't preach on that without also talking about the Passover. And I was going to preach on the Passover during Eastertide, after I'm back from holiday and we've been through Holy Week and Passiontide and all of that. So we're going to put Exodus on hold until after Easter. And this morning I'm going to look at our gospel. But it's an interesting passage. It's a difficult passage. As I said with the kids, it's not in any of the Bible story books for the kids because it's a difficult passage, even for adults. So we'll start imagining, and imagine you live in the first century world of the Gospels. Your daughter is horribly sick, and nobody's been able to help. You took her to the doctor, and the doctor said, "I can't do anything for her. This isn't medical. This is a demon." And so you took her to the temple, and the priest at the temple couldn't do anything either. And you think there's nothing to do. I mean, what do you do when your kid's sick, and apparently seriously sick, and nobody can help? But then you hear that Jesus is in town. Now, you don't live in Judea proper. This happens outside in what's now Lebanon, southern Lebanon. But Jesus is in town. And people say that this Jesus guy is the Jewish Messiah, I mean, whatever that means, but it sounds important, right? But more important, you've heard stories all the way up in your part of the world. You've heard stories, excited stories, about what Jesus has done. He's healed sick people. He's restored sight to blind people. He's healed deaf people. He's even cast out demons. So you say, I'm going to go track down Jesus, and I'm going to ask for help. And so maybe for the first time, you feel hope. Jesus can heal your daughter. And so you go out, you find Jesus as he and his entourage are making their way through the nearby town. You call out for help, and Jesus just keeps on walking. Jesus' friends tell you to take a hike. Go away. Don't bug us. But Jesus is the only hope, source of hope that you can see. So you call out to Jesus. You keep calling out. And finally, Jesus stops and he turns and you think, finally, he'll do something for me. And he says, "I'm sorry, I can't help you. What I've got isn't for you. You're not Jewish. I wasn't sent to help you." You know, Jesus he's only traveled to your pagan city, he says, because there are so many Jews there, and they need to hear his message too. But he says, to help you would be like a father throwing his children's bread to dogs. And what kind of a parent does that? Now, most people would say that doesn't sound very much like Jesus, right? Refusing to help somebody who asked for help? Calling her a dog? But it's right here in St. Matthew's Gospel. Look again, St. Matthew chapter 15, verses 21 to 28. Jesus went away from there. He's been traveling, so he's gone away from the place he was at. Now he says he withdrew to the district of Tyre and Sidon. Again, this is the area in what's now southern Lebanon. Lots of Jewish people there, but this is not part of the Jewish territory. And behold, a Canaanite woman from that region came out and was crying, "Have mercy on me, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely oppressed by a demon." But he did not answer her a word, and his disciples came and begged him, saying, "Send her away, for she is crying out after us." He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." But she's not taking no for an answer. So Matthew says, she came and knelt before him saying, "Lord, help me." And he answered, "It is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." She said, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered her, "O woman, great is your faith. Be it done for you as you desire." And her daughter was healed instantly. "Have mercy on me," she says. And he says, "Sorry, no can do. You are not an Israelite. Throwing the bread meant for needy children to the dogs, well, that's just wrong." Now, Jesus eventually capitulates, but what's going on here? Why would he say these things? Why would he treat someone this way? Well, Matthew's main purpose in telling us this story is to point us to the nature of Jesus' mission. Matthew reminds us that Jesus did not just parachute into history to save humanity and the world at a random point in time or a random place in the world. There has been a tendency in the church to abstract Jesus' ministry and to flatten out the big narrative of the Bible as we universalize its message. Jesus is the Savior of the world, after all. We're here as a church of primarily Gentile peoples. Jesus obviously has something for non-Jewish people. But we start to think that if he wanted to come, well, the place and the time, maybe they didn't really matter that much. Jesus could have come anywhere, anytime. But in doing that, we forget that no, he came and he had to come where and when he did, because Jesus is part of a bigger story. It may not seem very important, but that story not only tells us about the saving ministry of Jesus, that story also reveals God to us. And most important, that story reveals God's righteousness, his covenant faithfulness. We talked a lot about that as we were working through the book of Romans. It's easy just to tell people, Jesus saves. And we should. But without the bigger narrative that reaches all the way back to the beginning of the Old Testament, we are prone to forgetting what is meant by salvation. We're prone to forgetting why it's Jesus and only Jesus who has brought salvation to the world. And we're prone to forgetting why we can trust the gospel message and the God behind it. We need to remember this narrative, this context, more now than ever. Because we live in a world where telling people that Jesus is the Savior, Jesus is the Lord, means very little to them unless they know why. And the why comes from knowing how Jesus fits into this big story. So I think that's Matthew's main point here. But before we get to that, we need to get the tone of Jesus' words right. I was reading a number of different commentators this week on this passage, and it's interesting how many of them see Jesus as being angry. One commentator says, well, Jesus was just tired and stressed out because someone said, well, why was he so nice to the Gentile centurion not long before this, but now he's angry with this woman and he treats her poorly? He said, well, he was stressed out and he was feeling overwhelmed because in the time in between, he'd come to realize just the magnitude of what's going on. And that's where he said, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. And Jesus and his disciples are now saying, well, we've got so much work to do amongst our own people. We can't take time out for these. But I don't really think that's what's going on here. I don't think Jesus would have succumbed to that sort of unholy attitude. I think what we need to remember is that text does not always carry tone very well. I think you're probably familiar with that. How many times, for example, have you written an email to someone or you typed a response to something on Facebook and they got all angry because they thought you were being mean and nasty or something, or you wrote something that was supposed to be funny and they thought you were insulting them? Social media drives me nuts. Because I've learned, having worked in the secular world and everything I learned, when you, electronic media, never assume a nasty tone unless there's a good reason to, and always try to write things with a neutral voice so that people don't assume that you're being mean and nasty. But these days, it seems like, especially on social media, if you write something, you have to put like, dude, just kidding, and smiley faces on it, or they assume you're some kind of a jerk. And I like to be more professional than that. So text does not always carry tone very well, and I think that happens when we read the Bible. When it comes to the Bible in particular, because it's the great holy book, we have a natural inclination to just read it straight up. Everything is completely serious. There are no jokes. There's no humor. There's no snark. There's no banter. St. Paul says, I'm talking like a madman here. And we say, oh, wow, Paul, you're a madman? No, he's just trying to make a point that what he's saying is crazy. We assume that everything that Jesus said was said with this grim, serious tone. I'm Jesus, and I cannot give you what I have to offer because you're a dog. But if Matthew were writing the gospel today, maybe in the language of social media, he might put some smiley emoticons and a few JKs for just kidding after what Jesus says to this woman. And if we look at what they say that way, things start to make more sense, I think. Jesus has seen this woman's faith. It's hard not to notice. I mean, she's one of those filthy Canaanite people after all. And yet she's coming to him. So I don't think Jesus is being nasty. He's not being a jerk. He's testing her faith and using the opportunity to make a point, which is why she doesn't respond with anger, but responds with her own banter back at him. But Lord, even the dogs eat the crumbs. It helps to imagine Jesus smiling the whole time he's saying these things because he's amazed by what she's recognized and by the faith that she's showing. A Canaanite woman. Knowledge and faith that he really has yet to see amongst his own people who should have known better. So I think getting a sense of what Jesus' tone would have been while he's saying these things helps solve some of the problem here. But many people still wonder why Jesus would refuse this Canaanite woman at all, even if he did end up healing her daughter in the end. There was none of this when he was healing Jews. He just healed them. And the reason this is troubling for us is because we've forgotten the big story. Not this little story. Not even the story of the Gospels. But we've forgotten to read the Gospels in the context of that big story. The story of Israel. The story of the people of God that runs from Genesis to Revelation. Again, we tend to lift Jesus out of his historical and Jewish context, out of the first century, and that means lifting him out of the story of Israel. And again, that means lifting him out of that story of Genesis to Revelation. And suddenly, when we do that, we lose much of what Jesus was about. What our gospel today shows us is Jesus right in the middle of that big story, and even telling his disciples why it was important that he be there in that place in that time. So first, it's true. Jesus did not come to the Gentiles. He's not joking. He means it when he says that. It's not a trick statement that really means something else if we just exegete it a different way. Jesus did not come to the Gentiles. Yes, there were some Gentiles, a few, who came to him, but Jesus did not come to the Gentiles. Jesus, as he says here, he came to Israel. Jesus is Israel's Messiah. When we hear that, we think, well, but St. John says, or in his gospel, Jesus says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So yes, Jesus brings salvation for all, but we need to first understand that he does so not as just some generic guy that God sent as his son, but he does so as Israel's Messiah. Jesus stresses it right here. I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And in saying that, he's not saying that he came to some of the house of Israel who were lost, but that he came to Israel because Israel, the whole people, was lost. Jesus came to bring the kingdom that had been promised to Israel through Abraham, through David, through all of those characters in the Old Testament. There were aspects of the kingdom that were new and different, but Jesus' kingdom is built firmly and immovably on the covenant and the promises the Lord had made with Israel down through the ages from Abraham's time. He had to call Israel, or he had called Israel to be his people. And he had promised to be their God. And he had rescued Israel and set her apart so that she might show his blessings and show his blessings to the world and communicate to the world that there is a God out there that created you and that you have forgotten. So God rescued Israel in order to create a people so that she could then share God's blessing and share God's word with the Gentile nations. Remember that Jesus stressed in the Sermon on the Mount, he had not come to abolish the law, not to abolish anything God had promised or covenanted or established with Israel. He had come to fulfill it. Jesus didn't come to do away with Israel. Many Christians down through history have said that because of Israel's faithlessness, God cast her aside to start over with a Gentile church. No. And then on the other extreme, you've got the dispensationalist position, which has become prevalent in the last century in North American evangelicalism. Dispensationalists say that Jesus has come and he's put Israel on hold while the Lord saves the Gentiles and builds a church. But eventually they say God will be finished with the Gentiles, the church will be complete and then raptured out of the world, and the Lord will then pick up where he left off with Israel. Again, no. Both of these ideas are partially true. They're built on half-truths. Jesus did not come to abolish the idea of God electing a special people, nor did he come to divide the people of God with Israel on the one hand and a Gentile church on the other. From day one, with Abraham, God had made it clear that his restoration of the world and his restoration of humanity was going to happen through Israel. Israel may have made a lot of mistakes. Israel may have fallen into idolatry. Israel may have failed to live the law, failed to be the light to the nation she was supposed to be. But the Lord wasn't giving up. The church is not plan B implemented when Israel, plan A, failed. So, Jesus came as Israel's Messiah. But what about the Gentiles? Didn't Gentiles need redemption too? I mean, after all, this woman's daughter is apparently afflicted with a demon. Doesn't she need deliverance from that? Doesn't she need help? By all means, yes. But again, God's plan was always to work through Israel, and so the ministry of the Messiah had first to be for Israel. Israel had misinterpreted the message she'd been given long before. Some in Israel had abandoned the message entirely. And so if Israel was going to be the Lord's means of bringing life to the world, Jesus had first to restore Israel, to fix what was wrong. Not to do so, to bypass that, would be for Jesus to deny the Lord's promises and to make him a liar. Is God a liar? No, he's not. So what we see Jesus doing, and especially so in the middle portion of the Gospels between his birth and his death and resurrection, the part we tend to skim through, his birth is really interesting, his death and resurrection we understand, but all this stuff in the middle, it's not just a bunch of teaching about how to be good. That stuff in the middle is where we see Jesus taking on the role of Israel himself. In Daniel, the Son of Man character represents the saints or the people of God, which was Israel at that time. But in Jesus' ministry, we see he himself taking on and embodying that role. He becomes that Son of Man. In his birth and ministry, we see him taking on the role of the great King David, the Davidic king, Right here, this Canaanite woman cries out to him, "Son of David!" And as his ministry unfolds into rejection, suffering, and death, we see him taking on the role of Isaiah's suffering servant. Again, these were all roles that the prophets ascribed to Israel. But one by one, Jesus takes each one up himself. Brothers and sisters, understand this key point. Jesus is Israel. He embodies her inheritance. He embodies her mission. He fulfills God's promises to her. Where Israel had failed to be faithful, Jesus is faithful without fail. Even as he dies, Jesus faces the very same death that the Jewish revolutionaries faced a generation later. And Jesus dies for the very same reason. He challenged Rome as king of the Jews. Jesus came as the embodiment of his people. And he came as Israel to show God's people a new way of being Israel, a new way in which the people would fulfill everything the Lord had ever promised. This is why Jesus came preaching repentance. The people had to let go of all of their misconceptions of what it meant to be God's people. Whether that was their hope, in some cases, like the zealots, for violent revolution, or whether it was like the Pharisees, who'd placed their hope in a day when everybody would be faithful enough that God would finally come and vindicate them and get rid of the Gentile overlords. As the promises were fulfilled in Jesus, it did not nullify God's plan to bring life to the world through Israel. What it did was reorient Israel around Jesus himself. It forged a new Israel, a reborn Israel, this time not based on blood, not based on genetics, not based on biological descent, not based on circumcision or diet or Sabbath, but a new Israel born of faith in the Messiah. Israel had been born as a people when they followed the Lord in faith through the waters of the Red Sea and were rescued from Egypt. In Jesus, Israel is born again, but this new Israel is born of all those who follow Jesus in faith through the waters of baptism. Jesus offered a choice. As he fulfilled the covenant, those who repented and reoriented their lives around him, those who found their lives in him, became part of the new way of being Israel centered in Jesus. But Jesus warned those who rejected him and refused him would be cut off. And when he said that, he was speaking to the biological children of Abraham. The axe was set to the root of the tree and all of that. The branches that refused to bear good fruit would be cut off. Jerusalem, embodying and representing faithless Israel, would be judged and torn stone from stone and be scattered. But through Jesus, Israel would continue in a new way. With the law no longer on tablets of stone, but written on her heart. With the Spirit of God no longer residing in a stone temple, but behind a curtain, where no one could ever pass. But the Spirit of God now actually living inside of them, making them the temple themselves. And as the Spirit changed and renewed and brought to life the law of love now written on their hearts, this new Israel would finally fulfill the Lord's mission for his people, reaching out to the nations, bringing his life to the world. As God maintained his covenant faithfulness to Israel through Jesus, the nations would watch and stand in awe of this God who keeps his promises and redeems his people. And they would come, as Isaiah says, they would stream to him because of what they had seen him do through Jesus. So yes, Jesus came to bring life to the world, to Jew and Gentile alike. But to fulfill the Lord's plan, he brought this life by first bringing it to his own people, to the old Israel, to Abraham's children. To do anything else would have been to bypass the Lord's plan and again to make him a liar. So this faithfulness of God to his promises, when we were looking at Romans, it's where we see Paul calls it the righteousness of God. It's a theme that we see throughout the Old Testament and into the New. Through the book of Romans, Paul explains how God has been faithful and how he's fulfilled his covenant promises to Israel. And at the end, in Romans 15, he sums it all up where he writes, "For I tell you that Christ," remember, Christ isn't Jesus' last name. It's the Greek word for Messiah. So he says, "For I tell you that the Messiah became a servant to the circumcised," that means Israel, Abraham's biological children. "He became a servant to them to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs and in order then that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name." So Jesus fulfilled God's promises to Israel so that when the story of Israel and the Lord's faithfulness to her, especially his faithfulness in Jesus the Messiah, when that was proclaimed to the Gentiles, they would, you and I would fall before God in worship of his great mercy. That's the story the first Jewish Christians proclaimed to the Gentiles, as Paul did. This story of the faithfulness of God was the story that spread across the Roman Empire. And as Gentiles heard it, they put their faith in Jesus. They were baptized into his body, and they found their life in him. The true embodiment of Israel and the fulfillment of God's promises to her, they found their life in him and were grafted into God's people. It's a remarkable story. In the Gentile world, Gentiles could hear this message and say, "We do not know of a God with that sort of covenant faithfulness. We do not know a God with that kind of righteousness that's put on display as he comes himself and dies a sacrificial death for his own people." The gods of the ancient world did not do that, and neither do our gods today. This is why we need to understand not just Jesus, but the story of which he's a part. Now, it's sometimes a contentious point today in some circles, but the story we've inherited, the story that's told from Genesis to Revelation, makes it clear that Israel is the church and the church is Israel. Jesus stands at the center point. He's the bridge that brings us together. The Jewish root that Israel, or that was Israel, gave birth to Jesus the Messiah, who is now the trunk of a tree with branches that go out to the whole world. And anyone who may, Jew or Gentile, can take part in the life of Jesus. All any of us needs to do is to see the amazing mercy of God at work in this story and in the Messiah and take hold of him in faith. Trusting in his death and his resurrection, seeing there that he's conquered sin and death and delivered us forgiveness in the life of God. Both literally and metaphorically, Jesus provides the blood to make us Israel, to make us God's people, and we grab hold of it in faith. Now, back to our gospel lesson from Matthew. At the time this Canaanite woman approached Jesus, neither he nor his disciples were ready for any of this. Jesus wasn't even ready for the cross at this point. But here's this woman. She's ready for Easter. Actually, she's ready for Pentecost. It's remarkable. Here she is, a foreigner. They meet up with her outside of Israel in a foreign land. Now, near Sidon, there was a major temple of the god Eshmun. It's a pagan god of healing. So maybe she'd just come from that temple. If she hadn't, I'm sure she'd been there before with her daughter. Disappointed that nothing's happened. These pagan gods haven't been able to help her. But she has heard about Jesus. Not only that, she seems to have known more about the Lord's promises to Israel, or at least she's understood them better than most of the people in Israel. Better even than Jesus' disciples. So when Jesus told her that he had come only for the lost sheep of Israel, she responded, "But even the dogs eat what falls from the children's table." Yes, you have come to bless your people, but even that blessing should spill over and at least touch the rest of us. She understood, she accepted that Jesus had come to redeem his people. She understood that his mission wasn't a mission to the Gentiles. That would have bypassed and undermined the Lord's covenant promises. But she was okay with that because she knew that somehow Israel was called to bless people like her. She knew who the Messiah was. And she knew in some degree what he was called to do. She calls out to Jesus, Son of David. That's his messianic title that even the disciples hadn't figured out yet. And she knows that if he is the Messiah, then his goal is to fulfill the Lord's promises to Israel so that his greatness and his mercy will be proclaimed to the Gentiles, to people just like her. She somehow knows that through the Messiah, the Gentiles will be able to participate in the life of Israel, in the life of God's covenant people. And so she grabs hold of Jesus in faith and she insists. His mission may not be to the Gentiles, but that doesn't mean the Gentiles can't and won't come to him. She has hope because she understands what the Lord and what his kingdom are all about. She has hope because she knows what the Messiah is ushering in. And even though she's envisioning Easter or even Pentecost while Jesus hasn't even made it to Good Friday, by her faith, she reaches into that future and she drags it into the present. God created this people that live in the country next door to me, and I know their own story. He has created them to bless them, and that blessing is supposed to touch me, even if in some small way. It's a remarkable story. And Jesus sees her faith, and he can't help but make her daughter well. So, brothers and sisters, each of us has reached out to Jesus through the waters of baptism. That's the way he's given us to express our faith and to take hold of him. And when we reach out through baptism, we take part in the life of Israel, in the life of God's people. We become part of his covenant. His promise extends to us. By that faith, not through what we've done, but not because of who we are, but by faith, we have been grafted into the people of God. We've been made part of the body of Christ. We've been incorporated into God's story. You and I are as much children of Abraham as Isaac ever was. By faith, we've each been given a part to play in that story. And the Holy Spirit has given us fruit to bear and gifts to use as we work together as Jesus' people to preach, to proclaim, to live, to make real the story of Israel, the story of God's faithfulness to the world. God's intent is to bless, to redeem, to restore, to make whole, to make new. As we sang earlier, once his enemies now seated at his table, God's intent is to make that happen throughout the world, but through his people. So in Jesus, we've seen what the kingdom of God is like. When we gather as a church, we see a glimpse of the kingdom as it will be one day. As we come to the table, Jesus gives us a foretaste of the great banquet that awaits us. All of these things are gifts of grace. They strengthen our faith in the faithfulness of God. They show how he has made good on his promises. They strengthen our faith in his faithfulness. And in that, they give us hope and they give us strength. But brothers and sisters, let us live in faith as the woman in the gospel. Again, Jesus wasn't even ready for the cross, but she was ready for Easter. You and I live in hope of God's future. But don't stop there. Live in hope and faith. Hope sees something out there and says, that's good. Faith says, I am going to live that hope today. So live in hope and faith, bearing the fruit of the Spirit in the midst of the world to make God's future a reality here and now. Live in hope and faith, truly living in the knowledge that Jesus is Lord, proclaiming his kingdom, making it known here and now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of faith through which we've been grafted into your Son, Jesus, and in him grafted into your people, Israel. We were stones, but by the gift of faith, we've been made children of Abraham. We were dead wood, but by faith, you have grafted us into the living vine and caused us to bear fruit. Strengthen that gift of faith, we now ask, so that as we live in hope of your future, we would live in such a way, bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit and using the gift you've given us to make your future known this day in the present for all the world to see. As your people, strengthen our faith that we might be the blessing to the nations you have called us to be, holding high the light of Christ and proclaiming boldly that Jesus is Lord. Amen.